He goes into the water, and he comes up, and the Spirit, like the Holy Spirit as a dove, descends upon him, and a voice comes from heaven in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. He prepared the hearts of the people to receive Jesus when he came through the baptism of repentance. He prepared the way by reproving the religious hypocrisy of the day. He prepared the way by demonstrating humility, which we talked about last week. And he also prepared the way by pointing only to Jesus. And you might say, you started kind of quick, you didn't even pray. Well, that's for a reason. Who in your life prepared the way of God for you to hear about Jesus and to know him? Many of us in this room are believers. If you're not, you're still welcome, and we're not better than you are. We hope you leave here a believer. But whether you do or don't, here's what we know, is that God used people in our lives to draw us to Jesus Christ, didn't he? And you know, not everyone was a shining light of God's perfect example of Jesus, but at the same time, there were people who were dedicated enough, loved God enough to set an example for you. Can you think of who that was? They were. Could have been your parents. Could be somebody else too. People who cared enough to tell you, cared enough to live in front of you, cared enough to deal with your messes with you. Right? Cared enough and loved God and didn't shirk from even the fact that they might get made fun of because they told you about Jesus. They might get pushed away from the in crowd because they were willing to tell you about Jesus. I have people like that in my life. They were weird. They were quirky. They were strange birds. But they loved God, and they loved me enough to live it in front of me, tell me about him. And they prepared the way. Would you join me in prayer if you can? Father, we want to thank you today for the people that you placed in our lives. For some of us, it's been many decades. Some of us, it's been many years. Some of us, it's been many months. Some, it's only been weeks, possibly days. But Lord, we thank you for the people who had the courage to follow you and point to you. And they stumbled and they struggled in their own lives, but they got up and kept going. And that told us more than any words could tell us what we should do. We thank you. And God, we also pray that as we learn your word here in Mark, we'd learn not head knowledge, but how to follow you and walk with you in light of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we pick up the story where Jesus is going to move on to this temptation and then on beyond. We won't spend a lot of time on each section, and then we'll put it together with the part that we'll cover. But, Jesus, his father says, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, Jesus hasn't begun his ministry yet. But Jesus pleased the Father not by things he did, though the things he did always pleased the Father. He pleased the Father by who he was. His only begotten Son, one with the Father, in obedience to the Father, in unity with the Father. I mean, after all, you could start with him coming to earth. Would that be a pleasing to God that the Son said, sure, I'll go. I'll go. Make sure I get to stay at the best hotels and make sure there's a press conference with all the world dignitaries to meet me. And you know the story that we aren't reading in Mark of his birth and his life. And then there's also his early life. And Jesus pleased the Father by coming to earth. And even before that, he's one with the Father always. But even as a boy, perhaps going to his Hebrew schools and his studies to some degree. And then, of course, he didn't study like some of the boys in Jerusalem up there in Nazareth, but he was pretty good, wasn't he? At the age of 12, discussing with the leaders of the temple, being about his father's business. As a young man, working in Joseph's, we believe, wood shop with him, building. He's a carpenter. you know, probably alongside some of his younger brothers, his half-brothers, brothers who didn't believe. To them, all he was their older brother who always seemed to do everything right and was annoying. And if you don't believe that, remember that they did not believe in him until he was raised from the dead. And they mocked him at one point publicly that he should go up to Jerusalem if he's such a big shot, such a Messiah guy. So he lived with brothers who didn't believe in him. And if they didn't believe in him, then they didn't believe what Mary had to say about how Jesus came to be either. So Jesus lived with rejection. I mean, what do you call rejection? Even if you say he's a nice guy, but he's not just a nice guy, when people dismiss who you really are, do you feel rejected? Have you suffered rejection? Jesus knows about it. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And then in chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was in with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, Mark doesn't do a whole lot to discuss with us this temptation in the wilderness, but we do know that Jesus, in order to be our Savior, he couldn't just come to earth. He had to do a couple of things, and one of them is he had to be tempted. As Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, though he was our priest, he was our high priest to God, he was our intercessor to God, but an earthly priest on earth really understood the temptations of his brethren, of the people with him, because he's just like them. Well, Jesus came as a man. He's all God, but he's all man. And he suffered as a man. And he was tempted as a man. And it wasn't just on those temptations out in the wilderness 40 days without eating or drinking. I mean, you know, that's a pretty significant temptation. It's an ultimate, if you will, only exceeded by the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried out and sweat drops of blood in agony. Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. To be our hero, he had to experience anything and everything you ever have. Well, I don't see Jesus being tempted by cocaine or a Mercedes-Benz that he can't really afford or something like, you know. Well, no, you don't. But you see that what Satan came to him with was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In the basis of every kind of human temptation that humans go through in this body, that's why it uses the word flesh, this body and the temptations of this body and the nature of this, more than body, the nature of our being without God, fallen, sinful. Jesus wasn't fallen. He wasn't sinful. But he experienced humanity without the sin. Well, how did he do that? How can a sinless man be tempted? Guess what? I don't really know. I don't really understand. But I know this. There are people in this room that you could put a big bowl, and they could be really hungry. You put a big bowl of steaming broccoli in front of them and George Bush Sr., and it's no issue. They don't want it no matter how hungry they are because they hate broccoli. On the other hand, you put a bowl of M&Ms in front of some of us, and we're really hungry, or you put a plate of steaming chocolate chip cookies or whatever it is that you really like, barbecued pork, and you're really hungry, that's a temptation. You're told not to eat it, that's a temptation. We know that Jesus was tempted because a temptation is not a temptation unless it's a temptation. He didn't read a script. Well, this is where I'm tempted. Oh, that's so hard. What do I do next? Jesus was tempted. You don't have to understand it to believe it. You've seen it. And you know it yourself. And what you can know is not only know your own temptation, but you can know in your heart, he'll give it to you, you'll get it, that he understands you. I might not understand you, I admit it. We're not here to say who here understands each other the best. None of us. God understands us. He knows our need. He was tempted, and yet he did not give in to the temptation. He didn't do it only as God. He did it as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that Jesus veiled his Godhood. He let the humanity stand and let the Holy Spirit fill him as a human can. because he wanted you to know that you can stand. Will you go through life sinless? No, you won't. Because he is still our hero. He still is above us. But can you follow him into victory? Yes. As well as the victory he purchased by his blood, there's the victory he'll work in our lives. Don't give up on it. It's always available to you. And it's what he's calling you to, and me. And so, time is fulfilled, it says. The time is fulfilled, and prophecy is fulfilled as Jesus comes forward into this world and begins to preach and begins to heal and cast out demons and heal, cleanse lepers. And yes, the time is fulfilled. Some people love prophecy because they like to know how things are going to fit together. That's fine, but the main point of prophecy being and things being fulfilled is because God is telling you and I that he finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perform it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. God is able to finish what he starts. Have you got any unfinished projects at home? Don't go in my garage. Don't go in my basement. Don't look at the back side of my house or the front side, you know, depending on where you're at. Do you have any books and stuff that are unfinished? We're the land and the people, all in mankind, of unfinished business. But God finishes what he starts. Now, we can't cover details. We'll continue to read in verse 17. Or in your Bible, 16. And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And I'm sure that Zebedee was extremely happy. I don't know what his attitude was. But I love this. Again, Mark is very brief. We know from the other Gospels that these guys have encountered Jesus earlier. You know, Andrew came and said, we found the one that's the Messiah. Come and see. There's other conversations and times where they've seen him before. This isn't the first time they've seen him. But we don't know how prepared they were. We don't know how much they understood. He who made the sea calls men who can be swallowed by the sea to follow him. You know, it was common for a rabbi to say to a young man, come and follow me. But when he did, he was usually pre-qualifying that person by their parentage, their study habits, how well they did in their school. Rabbis only wanted the best students so they could prove that they were the top rabbi. That was the model of what was going on. And there were lots of rabbis, and they would have a group of disciples. But you would have to make the cut to be one of their disciples. And Jesus goes to Galilee, starts with fishermen. And what do you think they understood about Jesus when they left their nets? I want you to think about that. We'll come back to it. What did they really understand at this point? Verses 21 through 27. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered a synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Those were book-learning guys who just were able to quote other people. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? And what new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame went throughout all the region. Now, every Jewish male adult was allowed, if he's a part of the synagogue system, you know, he could go into a synagogue and find a time when he could stand up and read some scripture and pontificate, express his thoughts about it. But I don't think anybody ever got the response that Jesus did. when they taught at the synagogue. And, you know, sometimes even a bad response is a good response. Sometimes they say, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that got hit's the one that yelps the loudest. Well, the demons got hit the most here this day. And you know why? Because they understood Jesus better than anybody in the synagogue. The demons understood who he was. They weren't really giving him credit for who he was. They weren't giving him honor, and he wasn't going to receive their testimony. And he told them to shut up and get out. And they had to. That demon had to. That demon had to submit to Jesus' authority. Now, I want you to catch this. Everyone will have to submit to Jesus' authority eventually. The question is, who submits to his authority willingly and who submits to it because they have no other choice? The demons are not submissive. Submission in our understanding biblically, whether it's in the family unit, in the church, in leadership, in government, it isn't something you do because somebody's putting their thumb on you and controlling you. It's exactly the opposite. Submission is you choosing, biblically Christian submission, is you and I choosing to come underneath to lift up, willingly stepping down in the sense of humility and encouragement for the one that we're submitting to, which starts with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we're all to submit to one another. And the Bible does talk about marriage and husbands and wives submitting, because it talks in that degree, in that sense, not of anyone oppressing another. And it does talk about submitting in government situations, etc., not because you're to let people, here's my head, smash it. I'm a rug, step on me. It's about you and God. And it's something you do for God, with God, from your heart. And it's not the same as this demon is doing. He's submitting unwilling to Jesus' authority. Those of you that have children, and then just include everyone, those of you who've been children, the mother says, Johnny, that's it. That's the third time I've told you. Go over in the corner and sit and have a time. Go in that place over there and sit down in that chair, and you have a timeout, and don't say a word, and I don't want to hear from you, and you need to sit in that chair and have a timeout. And the kid stomps over and says, my body's obeying you, but the rest of me isn't. Well, he's not. Is he in submission? No. And, you know, our goal with children is that they learn not just that they have to do things, and the dad, the mom, the person in charge anywhere that says, you got to do it because I say so, and that's the only authority you have, you haven't really gained authority. The real authority is a little deeper. It's where children, it's like when we go to Africa, we say, we've learned in America to really nurture kids, but we've lost discipline a bit, and we've lost authority, and it doesn't help the children. And in your country, you guys are really great with authority and submission, but wouldn't it be better if we could combine the two and that we taught kids to submit because they want to? That is your goal. So if I have my six-year-old, life can be hard for a six-year-old who's fighting everything all the way. It can be really hard for his mom, too. But the goal here is for a child to learn to submit willingly, and part of that has to be a process where when that child, at a certain age, they're old enough to know that if they're going to ruin the day for everybody in the car or on the way to whatever or at school or at church, anywhere, if they're kind of saying, okay, you can make me do it, but I'm going to make you miserable, a parent's responsibility, I don't mean if it's an occasional thing, that you know, give them a break, but their responsibility of a parent is to discipline the child for the attitude as well. Not because, don't make me miserable, but son, daughter, you need to learn to willingly submit. And you have to at least start with controlling your face and your arms and your, you know, ruining everybody's day. And if you do that, there's going to be punishment for that. Because my job is to train you to control your emotions. You know, your coach at your soccer team makes you do that. But parents don't. Parents just go, as long as they just, oh, he's mad, he's over there. Well, I mean, you can't fix it immediately, you can't fix it every time, but a child needs to be taught about attitude. That's as much important as action. And we let them know. I mean, by the way, it's so easy to talk when you're now a grandparent. It's not like I did this perfectly. But I did see that my kids needed to be dealt with on attitude as well as action, and that I couldn't fix it immediately, but I could hold them accountable and make them promises and keep them. Like, you will be punished further, or you will be blessed if you get it right. And, you know, it kind of has to go that way if we're going to succeed at training our children and helping them be whole and not be controlled by their emotion. It's for their own benefit. It isn't because I can't stand having them ruin my day. I'm not really wanting a kid to ruin my day by an attitude in the backseat of the car or stomping everywhere. No, that's true. I don't want them to ruin my day and everybody else's. But I want them to learn that they have to control their emotion, because in life, if you don't, what happens to you? You have chaos. I owe it to my children. God owes it to you and me. He chooses to owe it to us to be the better parent than I'll ever be able to express. And he cares about my attitude. But he doesn't force it down my throat. He told Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the fruit of the land. As they were coming in, as they had been in the land and been disobedient and leaving God, he said, listen, I want you just to be willing and obedient, because I want your hearts to be right and free. By the way, willing and obedient, the word obedient is Shema. I can see by all your faces that means a lot to you. But let the Hebrew kick in. The great Jewish prayer, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Shema is hear, listen. If you be willing and Shema, and if you be willing and you listen to me, you will eat the good of the land. All I want to do is bless you. All I want to do is bless you, man. I want to make their fruit in your life. Paul says, if I do this thing God gave me to do as an apostle, as a preacher, as an evangelist, Paul's job, the apostle, if I do this thing of preaching the gospel willingly, I mean, I give myself over to it, I've got a reward. God's going to bless me. There's a reward for that. But if I do it unwillingly, it's still a responsibility, and that's all it is to me. For some of us, for some in Christianity, there's no secret here. You can see it in their life. Their walk with God is a walk of responsibility. Well, God says I got to do this, so I guess I got to do this. God says we're not supposed to do that, so I guess I won't do that. Well, isn't the Christian life joyful? If it's just a responsibility, you know, I mean, as if God says, here's my rules list, not our bulletin, I'm acting, okay. He says, here's my rules list, keep those rules and make me really happy. You know, I dare you as a parent, some of you say, yes, if my kids would just keep the rules, I'd be happy, but you wouldn't. Once you saw that they kept the rules because they had to, and that's all they did was keep rules because they had to, you'd say, what about my relationship with them? Are you bigger than God? Are you more outgoing than God? Are you more loving than God? Are you of a greater heart than God? Do you think God is real happy when people keep a list of rules because they feel like they got to? What in the universe would make God happy about that? All my people are keeping my rules. None of them are happy, but they're doing what I told them. I mean, why would you people portray God that way? People think in their brains that way. It's secret. It's hidden. You don't even know you're thinking that way. But that's when you're feeling that pressure that God's just mad at you unless you do the right thing, and then he'll be okay because you're not ticking him off. You're making him very small. And you don't mean to do it. You've been taught it by society, maybe even in your family. I don't know. But how could that please God? When my kids, when I saw them be kind to each other or extend beyond a rule because they had the right heart, I just wanted to eat them up and give them ice cream and everything. And I loved them when they disobeyed, and I'm just a crummy dad. But I still loved them. Now, maybe you didn't have that kind of parenting, but my kids did. But to a degree, but you know what? I'm not God. God is not happy with rule keepers. He's happy with God lovers. He's happy with willingness. He's happy when you get it. He loves it when we get it. And you can be honest with God. I don't get it, okay? That's, you know, I'm not encouraging the yelling thing at God, but it's okay to say, God, I don't get it. It's not computing for me. That's a better place than, well, I better keep the rules. I don't want to start talking to the man upstairs like that. As long as I keep my nose clean and get out of his way, maybe he won't smash me. That's not the God I serve, and I'd never, never, ever be a pastor under those conditions. First of all, I'd fail, and then I'd feel like I was going to get smashed. And I'd never be a Christian under those conditions, because when I tried to do it, I couldn't. And it's not God's condition upon you. It is a lie. He loves you passionately, and he says, if you'd be willing, then the doors will open for you to see who I really am. Because God wants you to experience his heart, and there's no one more willing than God to love you. People that you think love you more than God are going to disappoint you. And you're going to be very sad when they do. So, joy can do a lot for us because Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, which was you and I coming to be with him forever in the Father, he endured the cross, it says, despising its shame, and that means he disregarded the effect of the cross upon him as a reason to stop going in the right direction. He said, you know what? I'm going with God for your sakes to the cross, and I've got joy ahead of me. And you won't experience the full joy of the Lord till you learn to walk as you go into this direction. Well, Jesus is busy about the Father's work. Verses 28 through 34, and then we'll stop. No, 38 is where we'll stop. 28, and immediately his fame went spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And as soon as they'd come out of the synagogue, that was on a Sabbath, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately her fever left her, and she served them. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city, did you hear that? The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick of various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. All right, why do the people wait till sunset? Because it's the Sabbath, and not God's law, but the Jewish religious leaders made a law, you can only walk so far on the Sabbath or you're working. So all the people, they're in this town, it's within, and they could have walked over and seen him during the day. It would not have been a sin. But they were under religious rules. So as soon as the religious rules kicked in, the sun's down, it's Sabbath's over, everybody comes. As soon as they possibly could get there. I know that if you and I saw Jesus heal the way that we see here in such dramatic fashion, maybe we'd be the first ones to get somewhere where Jesus is working. But may I encourage us to be the, you know, as soon as you can, get where the Lord wants you to go. Don't delay. They come as soon as they can. Now, have you ever been to a hospital in a large city or even Saratoga Springs on a holiday summer weekend, like 4th of July? Has anybody ever been in a hospital in the emergency room? Wasn't that fun? There's like 4 million people. I've been in large cities in the emergency rooms because I've lived in large cities and then also not only with my children and people in my life, and then as a pastor, I've been to hospital emergency rooms on holiday weekends. There, it's incredible. You know, the guy with the thing sticking through his arm with the bandage around it waits while the person that's almost dead from a heart attack gets, you know, and you're all, and there's just hundreds of people sitting there. Just think about this, the whole city, because there's no hospitals there. And Jesus is busy. And he's tired, I'm sure, as they all come. But he came to break down those religious barriers and to bring us into fellowship with God. And by healing people, he's showing them his power, and he's willingly meeting their need. We can't say much more right now because we need to read these last verses. Now in the morning, verse 35, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon, that's Simon Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Like, this is happening, Jesus. You got to come. This is your moment. But he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth. I love this about Jesus. I have not attained to this. Maybe some of you have. The one who made the sun, set the earth in rotation, made night and day, humbly depends on fresh relationship with the Father to face the day. Heard about a pastor, and he's kind of from 1800s, who, when he knew that he had a really busy day the next day, like totally packed, started early, is going to go late, he said, oh man, I better get up an hour early so I can pray more. What do you do? What do I do? You know, you set the alarm clock for 2 minutes before you have to be out the door. Like, oh, I need all my sleep I can get. You know, sleep wasn't a priority to Jesus. I'm not saying don't get your sleep. But I just find it interesting that he's got people there all night, and then he gets up extra early. He got up extra early that he might find God's heart in humility. A man filled with the Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus was operating, knew that he had to choose a quiet moment to get a quiet moment. Of the many reasons we don't pray, there are many reasons. There's fear. There's not understanding how much he loves us. There's a whole lot of stuff. But there is the issue of pride. It's not intentional. If I don't see my deep daily need or my deep purpose that God has for me, it's just kind of like, well, you know, I pray when I'm in trouble. I pray when I really want to talk to God about stuff. I suppose I should pray more. But it isn't like we get it, that I need him in a fresh relationship. I mean, some of you really do, but do you know how easy it is to lose that? How you can go for a while and then it's like it dissipates. What's the thing that goes? Prayer. You know, it's one of those things that you just have to be reminded of in your own life. You have to look at it in Scripture. Maybe the pastor has to talk about it for a minute. You know, do I see my real need and do I see my real purpose? See, if your purpose is just to get through the day, do your stuff, you got things to do, maybe you don't really think you need God that bad for that. I've done this before. I do this every day. But what if you understood that God has a great purpose for you that you need to discover and be strengthened in? Then you might pray more. I might pray more. God, Jesus saw that need, and he got confidence and clarity. See, because he was spirit-led, not need-led. See, that's an important thing. If you're going to serve the Lord, it doesn't matter if you're in the church structure or not. In your life, if you're going to serve the Lord, probably you and I have to consider quite a bit more that it can get really busy. And what is the Father pleased with? Is he also not only pleased with the rules list, but a busy schedule? Here's my schedule, Lord. I filled in every 15 minutes. Aren't I good? I'm busy. Isn't that count for something? Well, not necessarily. Jesus saw the busyness around him, but he had gotten up early, and he felt like the Father told him, and I think he got it right. We need to go other places. We need to take a trip today. Now, you can't change your schedule the way Jesus could. You don't live in that kind of environment, but that's not the point. Does activity and busyness mean spirituality? Not necessarily. You know, it's the old adage. It's been said many times, but when did we ever say it here? You know, one of the busiest animals around is a chicken that just had its head cut off. It's lots of activity, right? It doesn't go wrong because its head's over there, but not to gross you out, we'll be barbecuing that guy today. He'll be busy. I don't know if we're having chicken, but but you know, my friends, busyness does not equate spirituality. And Jesus, God isn't really worried about that. Jesus discerns the direction of the Father in the midst of pressure. What if Jesus was worried about what people thought about him? Every one of us has had to deal with this, and I don't know if you say to me, I'm free in that area, I'm completely free, you have my respect, but I don't necessarily believe you. But you may be real free from where you used to be. Good. And I don't mean to be arrogant. I don't care when somebody says, I don't care what anybody thinks. That also means I don't love people. That attitude isn't what we're looking for in not caring what people think. Not caring what people think about you, meaning not being motivated by trying to please people, go against your own conscience, have to have people like you to do something. We're not talking about being arrogant, angry, and smashing people out of your way because you don't care. That's not love. That's not Jesus. That's not healthy either. But what if Jesus worried, if I don't stay right here and do what these people want, they might not like me. If I don't do what these people want over here, they might reject me. What if Jesus was a people pleaser? Would the gospel have ever made it? Would we have the gospel today? No, it would never have happened because he couldn't spend his time trying to please everyone the way they wanted him to be. What a trap. It never works. Just when you get to the point where you think you got it all together to keep their rules, they change the rules on you. I wonder where the person who wrote the song is today. I'm in with the in crowd. I know what the in crowd knows. I'm in with the in crowd. I go where the in crowd goes. Da-da-da-da. I wonder how that all worked out for him. Does that really work? Jesus actually understood life like nobody else does. His decisions were not based on trying to get people to like him and love him and feel good about him, but he wasn't hardcore and mean-spirited at all. Don't take that side to find a way to reject being a people pleaser. That won't help you either. You know, are we going to get, he had the perfect, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, which he instructed us in. And that's a recipe for pure passion, the right kind of passion. Will you get tired? Did Jesus get tired? He wasn't sleeping on a boat in the midst of a storm because it was in the script. Oh, I'm supposed to be asleep. Oh, pretend. He was tired. Will you get tired if you're doing what God wants you to do? Of course you will, but you won't burn out because the source of burnout is when our motive in ministry and serving is acceptance of people, a pat on the back, a need to be fulfilled inside of me. I got to have people connections. We all have a need for people. You know, in order to be with people, you need to have time away from them. And in order to have time away from people that's fruitful, you got to be with people. You need both, and every person needs it. But, you know, not trying to gain people's acceptance or God's acceptance, it'll frustrate you and you'll give up. Not trying to prove that you're worthy and you've done enough for God to love you, you'll burn out, you'll give up, it won't work. But if your motivation is God's love and God's leading, you will still have frustration. You remember Jesus said, how long will I be with you this generation? Now, if I said that, how long would I have to be with you? I would say it like that, and I probably would have stepped over into sin. But somehow Jesus was able to say, how long do I need to be with you in this situation? He said to the disciples, how is it that you don't understand about bread when I fed thousands and you're talking about bread? Is your heart still hard? What I'm saying is Jesus was able to, if I can say it this way, and I can, correct me later if there's a way to explain it to me better, but he was frustrated in a godly way. You know, he was not sinful. But he was expressing some issues of disappointment with you're not getting it. He was trying to let them know this is serious. I don't know how to say it, okay? But I know this. Just because you're obeying the Father doesn't mean everything will be easy. That's not what we're suggesting. But if you're trying to prove that you're worthy, you're going to give up. If you're trying to get people to respond to you and that's your motive, that's why you do things is so people will build you up. Do we need to be built up by people? Sure, sometimes. But if that's your number one motive, you're going to burn out. You're going to give up. Jesus went green. No, what I mean is he had a renewable resource. And forgive me if that sounded too, I'm not putting my Lord down. I love him and honor him. But the renewable resource is the Holy Spirit working in his life, yielding to the Spirit of God, obeying. You say, but he was Jesus. He was God. He's one with the Spirit. I know that. But he became a man for you. He experienced the suffering for you. He experienced the temptation to give in to people for you. He did say to Peter, don't you think in the garden as they came, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels right now? Now, I'm not saying he was just about to do that. I'm not saying that. Jesus wasn't going to do that. But the fact that he so quickly, when Peter pulls his sword, says, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels? Means that as a human, in the back of his mind, that's an option that he's not going to take. I mean, it's not an option for Jesus. How do I say it? But he's very aware. Jesus could have smoked them any time. He didn't. So how much did these guys understand? I know this, first of all, God wants our personal relationship with him to exceed our public relationship with him. When you see somebody who becomes famous as a Christian because of their music and then they got saved, or speaking ability, or they know how to juggle and then they become a Christian juggler, and whatever it is, and they get out and be really famous and become a spokesman, and you do it too early, and I don't know how, I don't have the answer to that. I'm not trying to control that. I just say, and then they stumble. Well, I mean, if you lift them up to here, and then they make a mistake and then you curse them for being down here, you've helped them on that journey to be that way. And, you know, God is really concerned about our inner person because he knows it'll come out. The inner first, the outer later. So my personal relationship with God has to exceed whatever you see or I do with you. It should flow out of that. And you too. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or you're a mom or a guy at work. It's what's happening inside of you that God's doing that is this greatest thing. God is not going to give up making our personal relationship with him stronger than our public relationship for him. His goal, he knows the outside will work out if the inside's working in. God's more concerned about that for me than anything. And I am so thankful because I wouldn't be. My nature, my human man would say, hey, the outward's clicking. I love you, God. Thanks a lot. I got things to do, so I'll catch you later. Make sure this works out, right? Now, I wouldn't do that on purpose. That's how deceived I get. I'd do it without even knowing I was doing it. And no offense, but you're no better than I am. You would do it too. And some of you, we've proven it. We don't intend to be that way. It just comes naturally to us. God is faithful. God is faithful. So how much do these guys understand? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, they believed that he was a great prophet, possibly the Messiah. Yes, in the beginning, Andrew says, come and see what the one who the prophets have been speaking about. But as you go through their whole story, you see the 12, you find that they're constantly going, I'm not sure, I don't know. Like when he calms the sea, they go, who is this? Whatever they thought about him being the Messiah, even if they believed he's the Savior, they didn't really understand what that meant, that Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And they were questioned it for quite a while, right up until, you know, whom do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But that was late on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. As you go through the whole story, you find them wondering and doubting and not figuring it out. So they didn't understand perfectly what was going on, but they were moved to act. They were moved. We're Western here. We're information oriented. I mean, we have half hour, don't worry, I won't do a TV thing, another beat the dead horse, but a half hour info show or an hour long info show on a product, or we're information oriented. We, at our fingertips, we can know about the whole world. Just click. And we've got information. I'm not knocking it. It's great, but this is our world. In Ecclesiastes, some of you are finishing your SATs, right? Isn't that joy? So, you know, in the Western world, you know, but it's not just the West. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, of making and reading many books, there's just no end. And in much learning, there is weariness. Can I get some students to say amen? You know, it's like, man, I'm getting tired of this. It's June already, for heaven's sakes. And learning is great, though. Don't misunderstand me. This isn't that we knock learning. Learning is great if in your learning, you're learning to follow Jesus. On the cover of your bulletin, before we finish, close, these are the words of Jesus to the religious leaders who were chiding him, and they marveled at him, saying, when it says the Jews, it's the Jewish leaders who were fighting him, resisting him. How does this man know letters having never studied? And that means not, how does he know the alphabet? It means how does he understand the things of Scripture having never studied in our schools? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, which simply means teaching, if you will, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills, has the will, the desire to do his will, He will know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus spoke and acted as one who was not a scribe, just quoting other people, but he had authority innately within him. And they looked at him and couldn't figure it out, where he got this authority. Where did his authority come from? Who he was? Yes. Jesus as a man obeyed the Father. Do you want authority in your life? There will be no spiritual authority in your life. I don't care how much you know, how many schools you go to, how many PhDs you have behind your name, and I'm not knocking school. There will be no authority in your life, true heavenly authority, without you being submitted to God's authority in your life. I can rant and rave at my kids all day about how they should be, but if in secret I am in rebellion to God, my words fall on deaf ears. I can force them to behave by my power of being a man and they're a kid, but I'm not going to guide them where they need to go. Now, people are still going to make their own choices. It's not all on you, but what your children do. What I'm saying is that the authority in my life, you can preach at a church all day, and this comes back to haunt me. Lord, where am I? This is why my personal walk matters so much more, because you're not going to be there with me at the throne. It's just me and God. But also because it's not how emphatically I speak. I know, you know, whatever. It is there authority in my life? Do I actually obey myself? Because if I don't, my words are empty. God's word isn't empty. It'll still touch people, but my words have no power. A message born in the head will reach the head. A message born in the heart will reach the heart. That's for me, and that's for you as a parent or a husband or a wife or a friend. Authority. Jesus spoke with authority. This guy didn't go to our schools. Do you know in the 60s and 70s, at the beginning of the Jesus movement, which some of us came out of, forgive me if it's old news to you, but you know, I'm not ashamed of it. It was wonderful because there were guys and gals who were burned out on drugs. They got saved. They started reading the Bible, listening to Bible studies. The Lord cleared their mind. Not all of them were burnt out. But I'm saying there, Mike McIntosh was burnt out on drugs. Now he's a pastor. He's been a pastor of churches of thousands and thousands, gone all over the world and led people to Christ. You know what? He went and got a doctorate later because there's a school. There are schools that want you to go to their school. If you got a big church, then they give you a doctorate so they can say you're their boy. But also, he studied. I'm not knocking it. But I mean, he didn't get all that from going to some school. He sat under a guy just teaching the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the guy wasn't like extremely exciting, charismatic. He just listened to God's word. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," he said, "I'm going to follow Jesus." Now, I'm not some kind of Mike. I just used one of the names of the guys because I remember he was burned out. But there are so many people who pastored and evangelized and led thousands to the Lord and have huge churches today. Now they have credibility and all this, and they're more, they almost look like just the normal thing. But back then it was this incredible thing. And people, who are these guys? They didn't go to school, and also they need to wear shoes and cut their hair. And you know what God was? And listen, I am not saying that there wasn't lots of all kinds of mistakes and misquoting the Bible and, you know, some heavy-handed leadership. And if you want to go through the list of things that were wrong, there was all kinds of wrong things. So what? There was a lot of right things. There were people who God was moving on their hearts. And when he said, "Follow me," they didn't say, "Well, I need more information. You can't tell me just to follow you and drop my nets and leave my dad there and all this stuff. I need to have a plan. I need to understand where I'm going to be 5 years from now." If you got to know where you're going to be 5 years from now, if you start to follow Jesus with all your heart today, you will not follow Jesus today. And you don't need to know that. You need to know how to follow Jesus today. That's where you and I need to, that's what we need to do. 5 years from now, may not even come. Who cares? Yes, I care about planning for the future, but not if it exceeds God's call. Is anybody with me? Because this isn't my thought. Nothing here is unique to Rick Cohen. I mean, if it's wrong, then throw it out. But if it's right, then it's from God. And when I read in this verse, Jesus said, follow me. And if you think that your calling's less than theirs, no, you're not one of the 12 apostles. I get that. But God calls people, and there's not one person that's been called to salvation that is not called to follow Jesus. He wants us all to follow him. Don't follow me. Don't follow your favorite guy or gal. Use them as a good example where they can be. Follow Jesus. And that's why we're here. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. Have you heard him calling you? People get discouraged because they can't seem to get it and they don't understand. Join the disciples. They messed up all the time. But the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that other people were called who listened to the call? And they were willing to be shamed or mocked or made fun of or even lose their job. And in other places, lose their life so that others could hear about Jesus. May he make us true followers. He'll give you wisdom and insight you don't have today, because if you follow him, you'll understand what he's saying. If you wait to understand, you'll never follow him. Let's stand if we could.